All right, let's open our Bibles today to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I was looking at 12, but it's Hebrews chapter 11. And verses 32 through 34, verses that you have read and that I have read innumerable times. The title of the message is The Power of Faith. Now watch this, Hebrews 11, and let's begin reading there with verse 32. And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now today I'm just going to be dealing with this one little phrase found in verse 33, subdued kingdoms. I got to thinking, boy, in light of what he said, I'd really like to preach a message on each one of these little points here, but it just floored me as I read through this passage again. So let me begin by asking some questions. Listen carefully. Where is your faith? Where is your faith when you need it? Where is the evidence that you have faith and that you are living by faith? Do you realize that we have been told three times in the New Testament that the just shall live by faith? For instance, in Romans 1 and verse 17, Paul said, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, so it is written, the just shall live by faith." Then in Galatians 3 and verse 11, the scripture says, "But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Then in Hebrews 10 and verse 38, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And the Old Testament is equally as plain. For in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, we read this, "But the just shall live by his faith." So it doesn't matter if you look in the Old Testament, doesn't matter if you look in the New Testament, the scripture tells us that the just always live by faith. Now, I want you to hold Hebrews chapter 12, but I want you to look first of all in Matthew chapter 17, and then we're going to be turning to the book of Luke. Look in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. Matthew 17 and verse 20. Then we'll go to the book of Luke. So watch Matthew 17 and verse 20. The scripture says it like this. Matthew 17, verse 20, our Lord is speaking, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Now, look at that again. Our Lord said, if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, "Remove hence to yonder place," and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now look in Luke chapter 17, if you would please, and verse 6. An interesting passage as well. Luke 17 and verse 6. "And the Lord said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." Now I begin by asking, where's your faith? You may respond and you may say, "But I have saving faith, and I am saved by the grace of God." And my response would be, I am thankful for salvation by grace through faith, and I'm thankful that you're saved. But my question is, where's your conquering faith? Where's the faith that removes mountains? Where's the faith that removes trees and kingdoms and men? Now, twice our Lord said, if you had the faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you should say to this mountain, or you should say to this tree, be thou removed, and it would obey you. Most of us have probably never seen a mustard seed. But they are about half the size of a poppy seed, or about the size of the head of a straight pin. Now, if faith, the size of the top of the head of a straight pin, can move mountains and trees, what could faith the size of a peanut do? Just stop and think. Now, Hebrews 11 details many great and glorious deeds done by faith, in faith, and through faith. And as you read Hebrews chapter 11, of all these mighty, wonderful acts and accomplishments that were performed by men and women, you will find that their great accomplishments are always preceded by two words, by faith. Now, I want you to look back at Hebrews chapter 11 again, and look, if you would please, at verse 32. He says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets." Now, when the author of Hebrews intimates that he'd said enough to prove the definition of faith that he had given in Hebrews 11 in verse 1, and that by it, that is by the faith, the elders obtained a good report, yet he had not said everything that he could say. He had much more to say, but he did not have the time to list all of the great acts and accomplishments that had been performed by faith. And so he says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell off." In other words, there's not simply enough time left, he says, to tell of all of these wonderful accomplishments that have been done in and through and by faith. So have you ever pondered upon, have you ever meditated upon the power of faith? Have you ever wondered what exactly could be accomplished by faith? Have you ever thought what could be accomplished by your faith? And have you ever wondered why we don't exercise faith? Yet we read all of these great and wonderful things. Now we know already just from reading the scriptures that the just shall live by faith. And we already know by Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But look back, if you would, at verse 32 and verse 33. This is what struck me. "And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, that is, brought it to pass, obtain promises, that is the fulfillment of them, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens." When I read these verses the other day, I was struck anew and afresh with the thundering truth that these men actually lived out their faith. Their faith was applied action. The men mentioned in verse 32 actually subdued kingdoms. They actually wrought righteousness. They actually obtained the fulfillment of promises. They literally stopped the mouths of lions, and they did everything else that is mentioned here. But the part that really struck me was this, that they subdued kingdoms. Now, stop and ponder that for a moment. Entire kingdoms were subdued by faith. Do you know a kingdom that needs to be subdued? How about America? Now, one objection says, "Wait a minute, I know enough about the Bible when I read of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David, I know enough about the Bible to know that the kingdoms that those men subdued were enemy kingdoms. They were enemies to God and enemies to God's people. So what's the difference? America has become the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. What we have forgotten is this, that civil rulers and civil governments can become the enemy of God just like anyone or anything else can. Now, I want you to hold Hebrews 11, but I want you to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I want to show you the evidence, how a civil ruler can become the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. Now watch this. 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember that King Saul was king. He had been anointed king. Notice 1 Samuel 15, beginning there in verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me," God is saying this, "it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me." Now, how do we know that Saul turned back from following God? Here it is. "He hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. How do we know that King Saul turned back? How do we know that King Saul became the enemy of God? How do we know that King Saul became the enemy of God's people? The answer is because he has not performed the law of God. He has not obeyed God's law. Now, the interesting thing is this. If God classifies this civil ruler as his enemy for disobeying his law, where does that put the other civil rulers? Skip down, if you would, to verses 26 through 29. I want you to see what God says about King Saul, beginning in verse 26. Saul had asked Samuel to turn again and worship with him, and Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thyself. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." In other words, Saul, you've just done it. You've lost the kingdom. It is rent out of your hands. And you remember when Saul disobeyed God, he caused the people to sin and to disobey God as well. So he became not only the enemy of God, he became the enemy of God's people. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21 and look at verse 9. Manasseh was the most wicked king in the southern kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 9. And let me show you what the Bible says concerning Manasseh. Look at it. In fact, let's read verse 8 just so you can see the context here. God had promised and God had said, "Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." Now watch what happened. "But they hearkened not." Hearkened not to what? To God's law. To God's commandment. "But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel." So here is the civil ruler. Here is the civil government seducing the nation into idolatry. And if you read what Manasseh did, he not only legitimized sodomy, he even placed sodomites in the temple of the Lord. He put a grove there. He did all kind of wicked, vile things, much like the United States is doing today. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, right after the book of Daniel, Hosea, look in chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. And I want you to notice what God says. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea chapter 8. And look, if you would please, beginning there in verse 3. Here's how wicked Israel was. Hosea 8 and verse 3. In fact, let's read verse 2. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Oh, do you really? Then he says, Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. Why? They have set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Now, when the Bible says, and God is speaking here, that they have set up kings, but not by me, and they made princes, I knew it not, doesn't mean that God was ignorant of it. No, what he means is they set up kings and princes that were contrary to his law. They violated his word. And in doing so, they also set up their idols. They fell into idolatry. In other words, a wicked civil ruler, as we've seen in every one of these instances, always leads the people in idolatry. I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Micah. Turn right on over to the book of Micah. Right before the book of Nahum, you have the book of Micah. Right after Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Micah chapter 6. And let's begin reading there with verse 16. Watch this carefully. Micah 6 and verse 16. What does God say? For the statutes of Omri are kept. And remember, Omri was the father of Ahab. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing, therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Now, what is God complaining about? They're walking in the statutes of Omri and the statutes of Ahab. In other words, they are following man's law and not God's law. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Let me ask you a question. Why did God send the children of Israel into captivity? Let me show it to you in black and white. Here's why God sent the children of Israel into captivity. And it is also why he sent Judah into captivity. I'll show you. Look in 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning there with verse 7. Look what the Bible says. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Whoa, wait a minute. They had feared other gods. How do we know they feared other gods? When you say God just told us, oh, I know he just told us, but there has to be evidence. Watch it. So they feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. What did they do? They swapped God's law for man's law. They obeyed the laws of man. They refused to obey the law of God. And God says, this is why I sent them into captivity. Skip down to verses 18 and 19. Same chapter. Look what he says. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Here it is, black and white. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they had made. Wow. They were not without law. They were just without God's law. And God counted it as idolatry, spiritual adultery. And I know you know this verse, but look in your Bibles to Psalm 94. You've got to see it again in light of all of this. Look in Psalm 94. It is so plain. Psalm 94. And look, if you would please, beginning there with verse 20. God asks, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law?" Let me just stop right there for a moment. Shall the throne of iniquity, a throne speaks of government, a throne of iniquity speaks of a wicked civil government. So here's the question, shall a wicked civil government have fellowship with God when that wicked civil government frames or makes mischief or sin by law, or they make sin legal? And watch the next verse. They gather themselves together, that is, the civil rulers now, those in power, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. So the question God asks is, can a wicked civil government have fellowship with God when they make sin legal? And the answer is absolutely not. No, it's... So the civil ruler and civil governments can very easily and very quickly become the enemies of God. Now, when you go back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and look again at verse 32, look what it said. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms." Let me stop right there. They were overthrowing wicked civil governments. The men mentioned in verse 32 are from the times of the judges, with the exception of David. And the judges were those men that God raised up to govern his people and to deliver his people. Now, there are four judges that are mentioned specifically. They are Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Now, Samuel was also counted as a judge, but he was more than a judge. He was a judge and a prophet. And let me point something else out about verse 32. The apostle here does not produce these men in chronological order, for Barak lived before Gideon, and Jephthah lived before Samson, and Samuel lived before David. So he is not producing facts in their chronological order. What he is doing here, he's giving us instances of God's grace and God's power that was manifested through these men by faith and through faith. And each one of these men subdued kingdoms. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to very quickly take these four men and just show you how by faith they subdued kingdoms. I want you to notice Gideon first. You may go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges chapter 6. We're not going to start there, but if you would read Judges chapter 6, you would find out about the call of Gideon there. And the very first thing that you and I remember about Gideon is Gideon and his 300 men and how they attack the enemy with lamps and trumpets. And you and I both know that originally Gideon had far more than 300 men. He had about 32,000 to begin with. Now let me ask you a question. If you were going into battle, humanly speaking, if you're going into battle, would you be more comfortable with 32,000 men beside you or with 300 beside you? I mean, humanly speaking, we want 32,000. Well, let me show you how God winnowed them out. Look in Judges chapter 7, and let's begin reading there with verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into thy hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So over two-thirds were fearful and afraid and left. Now watch this. Now the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee. And it shall be that of whom I send to thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I shall send to thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set beside himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place. Now I want you to stop and think. Gideon began with 32,000 men. Now he's cut down to 300 men. Well, what about the opposing force? What about the enemy? Well, go back to Judges chapter 6. Look at verse 3. Judges chapter 6, verse 3. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now note, if you would, they were like grasshoppers. Now look in Judges 7 and verse 12, because once again, he's going to meet these men, and look what the Bible says. Judges 7, verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitudes. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitudes. Now, you and I have never seen anything like this, but over in those times and over in those places, grasshoppers, locusts could black out the sun. Wow. And here are their camels, as the sand by the sea. Now let me ask you a question. Humanly speaking, what man in his right mind would attack such a large host with only 300 men? Huh? We would probably follow that old adage, discretion is the better part of valor. It's kind of like Bushwhacker Johnston, the Confederate major. He said that when sometimes they were outnumbered 10 or 15 to 1, they had to lead the Yankees. And, you know, you would think there would be time to lead these Midianites. But just stop and think about this. The 300 men could not even wield their sword. They could not hold their sword in their hand. Look in Judges 7 and verse 20. He divided these 300 men into three companies. Watch. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and their trumpets in their right hands to blow it withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. So they had a lamp in one hand and they had a trumpet in the other hand. Now, I want you to stop and think with me, please, of the faith that it required to attack such a large host with only 300 men. Add to that, you could not even be holding your weapon in your hand, being on the ready, because you had a lantern in one hand and you had a trumpet in the other hand. Add to that, your tactic is to scare and confuse a very, very large army. Add to that, after you had broken your pitcher, after you had blown your trumpet, you had to stand absolutely still. Look in Judges 7, verse 21. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fell. Not only did you have to stand still, you have to add to the fact that if your tactic did not work, you died. So my question is, well, where is your faith? Would you have fought with Gideon? Or would you have been some of the ones that returned home and said, I'll let someone else do it? Well, we normally think about the great victory that Gideon won by faith, and certainly it was a great victory. But what we fail to discern, listen carefully now, is this great victory was preceded by a simple act of obedience, which required a lot of courage. Go back in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, beginning there at verse 25. Watch. Here's what God required Gideon to do prior to any battle with the Midianites. Judges chapter 6, verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, and so it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who had done this thing? And when they inquired, they asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash had done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Wow. You know, the first thing Gideon had to do was to get rid of the idolatry in his own life, in his own home. And evidently, Joash was quite a wealthy man. By the way, the grove that you read mentioned, every time you read the word grove in the Bible, with the exception of when Abraham planted a grove there is a grove of trees. But every other time the word grove is mentioned, it refers to an Asherah, to a female sexual goddess. So here's Baal, here's the grove or the Asherah, and they cut down the Asherah, they toppled over Baal, and they used the wooden Asherah to burn the sacrifice. And since the men of the city evidently worshiped there as well, they were ready to kill Gideon. Now, I'm not going to go over the story, but the point I'm trying to make is this. You and I will never be used of God in great battles and in great victories until we learn to become obedient in the smaller battles, in the little things. We will never be used of God in great battles until we can conquer our fears in ourselves in the smaller battles. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 12 and look at verse 5. This verse sums up everything that I'm trying to say. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. Look at it. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. Jeremiah asked, look carefully. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? God says, if you can't take it running with footmen, how can you run against a horse? If you can't take it in the land of peace where there's hardly any problems, what are you going to do when the Jordan overflows and floods and you've got problems everywhere? In other words, if you can't function in the smaller battles, how are you ever going to function in the greater battles? If you can't exercise faith in that which is least, how can you exercise faith in that which is the greatest? Gideon subdued kingdoms. Secondly, there's Barak. You will find him in Judges chapter 4. In fact, let's look in Judges 4 and verse 3. Barak, of course, overthrew Jabin, king of Canaan, and delivered Israel from servitude. And look in Judges 4 and verse 3. The Bible says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." So Jabin, the king of Canaan, had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now Barak was far inferior, militarily speaking, to his enemies, and he was guided only by the counsel of a woman, Deborah. Tradition says, I can't prove this, you can't disprove it, but tradition says that Deborah was Barak's wife. A few have suggested that she might have been his mother. Now she is called in Judges chapter 4, the wife of Lapidoth. But the phrase, the wife of Lapidoth, may also be translated as a woman of Lapidoth. Thus, instead of identifying her husband, the phrase would identify a place. Moreover, others still have translated the word Lapidoth as torches, which meant that she was, and by the way, the word Barak means lightning. So some would say that it's not necessarily even a place, but it is identifying the personality of Deborah. She would be a woman of a fiery spirit, or a woman with a torch-like spirit. Now I want you to stop and think. Gideon was outnumbered, but Barak was not only outnumbered, he was outgunned. He had to face 900 chariots of iron. Moreover, Jabin had had 20 years of experience in tyrannizing and oppressing the children of Israel. And yet Barak believed that God would deliver Jabin and Sisera and those people into his hands. Look in Judges chapter 4, beginning there with verse 14. Judges 4, verse 14. "And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him." Now watch. "And the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all of his chariots, and all of his host, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled on his feet." Wow. Now, you know the story how Barak had insisted that Deborah go with him. And she said, "All right, I'll go, but God's going to deliver the man you want into the hand of a woman." And of course, Sisera ran away and he got to the tent of Jael. And he asked for something to drink, some water. She gave him milk and butter and a lordly dish, the Bible says. He said, "Now if any man comes by this tent door," says, "you tell him I'm not here. There's nobody here but you." And he laid down to rest. He was so tired. So she covered him up. And when he went to sleep, she took a hammer and a tent peg and helped him to sleep permanently. She put it right in the temple and drove it his head to the ground. And when Barak came along, she stepped outside and said, come inside, and I'll show you the man whom you seek. Now, the point I'm making is this. Although God delivered Sisera into the hand of a woman, God delivered the whole kingdom into the hand of Barak. So, look, if you would, in Judges chapter 4, beginning there, verse 23. Look what the Bible says, Judges 4, verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So here's Barak, who has subdued a kingdom by faith with far fewer men and far fewer weapons. Or would, shall I say, with inferior weaponry. Thirdly, here's Samson. And we're not going to take the time to read all of Samson. You will find his life from Judges chapter 13 to Judges chapter 16. But I am going to show you some things about him in Judges chapter 15. So I want you to go ahead and turn Judges chapter 15. Samson was a mere countryman. And he had never really used any type of arms except husbandry, implements of working in the fields. And you would ask, what in the world could a simple country farmer do against such proven conquerors? And you have to remember, the Philistines had conquered the entire nation of Israel. And so Samson then was appointed by God to deliver Israel from the oppressive yoke of the Philistines. And God used him, and God gave him extraordinary assistance, and Samson discomfited his enemies on many occasions. I want you to watch. Gideon had 300. He was outnumbered. Barak had 10,000, but he was still outnumbered and outgunned. But at least he had some help. When you come to Samson, it was one man against an entire nation. One man against an entire nation. And the unique thing about Samson is he fought alone. I will tell you something else that is just mind-boggling. His own people fought against him. It seems as if oftentimes the ones that you really try to help, they're the ones that'll plunge the knife in your back. You know, it's just like when David delivered Keilah. And Saul found out that David was in Keilah. And Saul said, God has delivered him into my hands because he's gotten up into a city with walls. And so David then inquired of Abiathar, the priest, will Saul most certainly come? Yes, he said he'll come. Then he asked this question, will the people of Keilah deliver me into his hands? God said, they will deliver thee. And if you will read the chapter before that, David had just delivered the people of Keilah. He had just saved their skins. And now they're willing to turn David over to Saul to save their own skin. Well, some people never change. So look in Judges chapter 15, beginning there verse 9. And of course, Samson has been working on the Philistines. And look at this. Judges 15, verse 9. In fact, let's read verse 7. And Samson said unto them, Though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he, Samson, smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, watch, not the Philistines, the men of Judah. The Judahites. And the men of Judah said to the Philistines, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to to do to him as he's done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" Oh. And he said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." And they said unto him, "We are come now to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said unto them, "Swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves." And they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee." And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. Now, let me just stop there. Can you imagine? It makes me angry just to even think about it. But can you imagine the sissyhood, the cowardness, when they look at Samson and said, "What have you done to us? Don't you know the Philistines are our rulers? You've gotten us in trouble. They're going to take it out on us. They'll hurt us. We'll lose our crops. We'll lose our homes. What have you done? Don't you know there are rulers?" They knew nothing about justice. They could care less about justice. And they were willing to bind the only man who was fighting for them and deliver him into the hands of their enemies, knowing that they wanted to kill Samson. And when Samson came down from that rock, the Spirit of God came upon him. And he burst those bonds and picked up the jawbone of an ass and killed 3,000 Philistines. Samson was one man against an entire nation. He fought. And he fought alone. You know, it's one thing when you have your friends and your family and your neighbors with you, and they're willing to help you and stand with you. That's quite an encouragement. But when your own family and your own friends are against you, and you have to stand and fight even for those who hate you, and those who despise you, and those who would destroy you, and you have to fight for them. Samson subdued the Philistines. And you know the story, how he killed more in his death than he did in his life. I don't know how many he killed in his life, but he killed 3,000 at one time right here. But he had to fight. And he had to fight alone. And in spite of all of his faults, in spite of all of his failings, God used him. And he smote the Philistines until he had subdued a kingdom. Then very quickly, number four, Jephthah. You will find Jephthah in Judges 11 and Judges 12. And we'll begin in Judges 11. Jephthah is probably one of the lesser known judges. He had been cast out from his people because he was the son of a strange woman. You remember the boy said in Judges 11 there that he would not inherit with them because he was the son of a strange woman. That is, he was the son of a prostitute. And they kicked him out. And so Jephthah rightly believed that he was hated and despised even by his own family. But the interesting thing is this. When the Ammonites made war against the Israelites, and the Israelites were losing, they come to Jephthah for help. Here's another truth. That many who would not usually even give you the time of day will hurry to you when they're in need or in danger. And Jephthah agreed to fight and to help deliver a people who were already engaged in war and who were already losing that war. So Jephthah embraced what you and I would call a hopeless cause. So look in Judges 11, beginning there with verse 5. And so it was when the children of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob, where he had been run off to. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain that we may fight with the children of Israel, with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come to me now when you're in distress? And of course, you know the story how they said, no, we're going to make you our captain. You just lead us. And of course, Jephthah then agrees to do so. The faith of Jephthah is revealed in the fact that he believed in the promises and in the providence of God. You see, the children of Ammon were trying to take land that they had never owned, that had been given to the children of Israel. Now watch this. Look in Judges 11. Let's begin reading there with verse 12. Here is Jephthah's word to the king of Ammon. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Why are you even over here? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even to Jabbok unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the children of Ammon, and he said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, and came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land unto my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. And they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon unto Jabbok and from the wilderness unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel had dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. So, notice what he is saying. Let's go on down to verse 25. And now art thou any thing better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Watch. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years. Why therefore did you not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou dost me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not in the words of Jephthah, which he sent unto him. Now here's what Jephthah says. Look, God gave us that land, and we have had it in possession for 300 years. And now you're going to make claim on it? If the land was yours, why didn't you make claim before 300 years was up? It was never yours. God gave it to us. And what Jephthah is doing, he is believing the promise that God gave to Abraham. And by the way, God used Jephthah to defeat the Ammonites. Look in Judges 11, beginning there, verse 32. Judges 11, verse 32. So Jephthah passed over to the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand, and he smote them from Aroer, even until thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now, I want you to think with me just momentarily of these four men who through faith subdued kingdom. Let me try to summarize it for you. First of all, the faith of Gideon consisted in his throwing down the altar of Baal and cutting down the grove in obedience to the command of God, and then following God's word to the letter as God ordered the battle. The faith of Barak consisted in believing the revelation made to Deborah and the command to go against Jabin's numerous army. Samson's faith consisted in his obedience to the impulses that the Spirit of God placed upon him in his life as he fought against God's enemies. And Jephthah's faith consisted particularly in believing the promise that God gave to Abraham that they would possess that land, and he fought. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 18. I want you to see this. As this is said of David, it can also be said of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and Jephthah. Watch carefully. Psalm 18, beginning there with verse 37. Psalm 18, verse 37. David said this, and this is true of each of these four men who subdued kingdoms. He said, "I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again until they were consumed. I've wounded them, and they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou," talking about God, "for thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast given also me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the striving of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me." And of course, David's victories foreshadowed the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these four men, along with David, subdued kingdoms through faith. Now, I want you to listen to these applications. The first one is this. Faith does not look at circumstances. Where would Gideon be if he looked at the multitudes that were before him without faith? Faith does not look at weaponry. Where would Barak be if he only looked at the great arsenal of Sisera? Faith does not look at others. Faith looks at God alone. Where would Samson be if he looked to his brethren for help? Faith does not look at the world. It looks only at the promises of God. Where would Jephthah be if he listened to the news as published by the king of Ammon? Where would Jephthah be if he read only the history books as published by the Ammonites? Faith looks at God and his word. And faith does not need or heed the advice, counsel, word, or comfort of man. It respects God and God alone. Amen. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to this second application. We sit here and we say, "Wow, these men subdued kingdoms." And they did. And they did it by faith. Are you listening? But if you were observant, and if you were listening, you should have learned that faith does not preclude fighting. Each of these heroes of faith fought. It is true, they fought according to God's word, and they followed him explicitly, but they did fight. One of our problems today is this. We want victory without faith and without fighting. Neither one is possible. Neither one is possible. We must fight to win, and we must fight by faith. Seems to me like I remember our forefather said something like this. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. The phrase is actually attributed, by the way, to Oliver Cromwell. He said it like this, put your trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry. We have to fight. We may have to fight physically, but we always have to fight spiritually and mentally and emotionally. And if we expect to conquer any of our fears and any of our enemies without fighting, we're mistaken. Thirdly, if faith the size of a mustard seed is able to move mountains and remove trees, surely such a faith is able to subdue kingdoms and bring them in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, one day, we will hear with our own ears the seventh angel as he says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens, all through faith. We need to exercise the faith that God has given us. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray for your direction. We pray for your help. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would honor thee. And Lord, we want to present our bodies unto thee, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto thee, which is our reasonable service. And may we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, I pray that you would stir us up and help us, Lord, to desire to subdue a kingdom for the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.